Well, Dan and Joni, as church planters and our friends, we're just delighted to have you here. And I'm, you know, more than anything, wanting to solicit the body here for prayers. We, on a regular basis, donate part of our tithe to church planting through CEA. And that's kind of the umbrella organization that got us going, that got Mike and the group that was praising God up there going, and is getting you guys going. And so I just want to kind of just maybe ask you a couple of questions. And before Dan brings the message for us, maybe get some thoughts. First of all, just why are you doing church planting, Joni?
He asked me to ask me that question, and I said, maybe you shouldn't ask me that question today. Well, we, just to give you a little bit of who we are, can I do that?
Yeah.
Dan and I have been, this year, we'll have been married 30 years. And we have been in ministry for
22
of those 30 years. And
Thank you.
And we didn't start in ministry. We started, Dan was an engineer for General Electric and got called into ministry after we were married and had two kids. A little bait and switch God did to me.
Isn't he great? Yeah. You didn't marry a preacher, but you ended up with one.
I said, in fact, I left Bible college so that I wouldn't be married to a preacher. So I left.
God has his plans, does he not? We're talking about that today.
Yeah. So I left Bible college and married Dan, my high school sweetheart, the engineer. And then Dan left his job. Long story there, but we went into ministry. God brought us out to Seattle, to West Seattle 15 years ago. And we love West Seattle Christian Church. We love the people there. We love, and as we were there, we grew more and more in love with the city of Seattle, and so much that Dan became a board member of CEA with the understanding with George, who was the director. He said, okay, I don't need anything else to do, but I will be on this board if we're going to focus a plant in Seattle, Washington, downtown Seattle. He said, we are, this church planting organization was started in Seattle at West Seattle Christian Church in the basement of that church 50 years ago. And he said, we've done a really good job planting outside in the suburbs or in rural areas. But he said, I really believe that we need to be called to plant something in an urban area. George agreed. Dan became part of the board working towards assessing people, trying to find a planter to be in Seattle, not having any idea that that would be us. And so here we are, what, 3 years later, probably from when you got on the board, 3 or 4 years later, and we are in downtown Seattle because we love the city. We fell in love with the city. We came from a very rural area and suburban, more like where you guys are in New York, and we love the city, and we know that the best way that the gospel can be shared with people is through the city. People are moving in droves back to the cities all across America, not just here, not just Seattle, but all across America. People are moving back into the city. They used to flee the city. Now they're moving back into the city. And so the concentration of people and is just huge. And so we feel like we can have a greater impact in the city. Is that a good
Well, and
answer?
The methodology.
Is that a good long
and
answer to
it is. And the methodology of church planting in the
absolutely.
City.
Yeah.
Yeah. So in some ways, you guys are like experimenting. It's like urban plant. So CEA's primary plants have been suburban and rural, you know, they have not been as good at urban planting.
No.
So this is really an experiment which we want to not only succeed and thrive, but be multiplied many, many times over.
Absolutely.
So we're excited. So yeah, statistically, there's still the best way to reach people for Christ is through church planting. Even on the mission field where people are going to virgin territories, they can make converts, but if they don't plant a church to follow those up and disciple, they've lost it.
And it's even more intense in the city.
Even more, yes.
So even greater in the city.
Excellent. Now, you've kind of had some kids leave the nest and that kind of thing, so you're just like prime to go.
Yes,
we have two children.
That means we're old.
Yes. And, well, I told you that 50 years ago, CEA started at West Seattle Christian. Common Table is CEA's 50th
church plant.
And we are 50 years old.
Woohoo!
So,
Yeah. You were 1 year old. You were born when the CEA was born.
Yes.
Yeah. That's right. So we do have two children. We have a son and his wife and our granddaughter, our 4.5-year-old granddaughter, Lillian, live in Covington, Washington. So between Seattle and here, kind of.
Yep.
And then we have a daughter and her husband, Ryan, who was very cool that we met some of your people, know our people.
Yep.
And so that's pretty cool, yeah.
I'll have my people call your people.
Yeah, so that's kind of cool. And our daughter and her husband and their two boys are in transition in ministry right now. And so we have three grandkids, which just for all of you that might have kids that don't have grandkids yet, it's God's reward to you, just so you know.
For not killing your kids.
Yes, for not killing your kids.
It is. It is really, truly that.
Yes, that is absolutely true.
We are in love with our grandkids, like in love with them.
I know how you feel.
Thank you so much for the prayers. I don't know, how in tune people are to spiritual warfare and some of those kind of things. And Joni and I are very cautious sometimes about who we share some of the stories that we have in spiritual warfare, because even some of our Christian friends start to go, really? How about I come over here? And, have you taken your medication today? What's going on? But people ask what called you into church planting? And I want you to know that in our case, and this isn't the case for everybody, some people are church planters and God calls them into church planting and they'll go plant all over the place. For whatever reason, God called us not into church planting, but to plant a church in South Lake Union. We went through assessment and the assessment came back. You guys could plant anywhere you wanted to do, go do it. And we're like, no, we don't want to plant anywhere. We're not doing this to go out and plant a church because we're bored with what we're doing. It was nice to be bored with what we were doing for a little while, to be honest with you. But to plant a church specifically in that particular part of the city, and from the point that we did that, if spiritual warfare just really began to ramp up. And anytime you're trying to do something that you're just going to pound on the gates of hell for a while, I think if you leave Satan alone and you just live your life and you do whatever, he's fine and he's not going to answer the door. But when you start beating on the gates of hell, he's going to come to the door at some point. And we've kind of decided in this that through this, we've had some really, really dark times, some really, really lonely times, some really, really an incredible amount of times that would identify with Joseph, so it's kind of cool that I get to talk about Joseph in this. But we've kind of decided that in the end, this is going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight, and it's going to be up to whoever's standing at the end. And so we are used to being the ones standing at the end, but to be honest with you, there's some mornings we wake up and go, I don't know that I want to do this. And then somebody prays for us, or we're a part of a church. And, fortunately this morning we came and I was up and ready and we're ready to go, because it's really hard to come get a church excited about what you're doing when you don't want to do it yourself. God was good. We had people praying for us to come here and have you. I could just go home now and be fine. You would probably go, amen, preach it, brother, you're done. That was worth everything for us to have you all pray those heartfelt prayers. That was amazing. Thank you. But now I just had to shorten my sermon up by about 10 minutes because of that intro. Now, though, to get to why I'm here, partially why I'm here, to talk about Joseph in God's faithfulness and prosperity. And like I said, the thing that we're doing, kind of the cool part, there's a couple of cool parts about me being able to talk about Joseph this morning. One of them is Joseph is one of my favorite characters in the entire piece of scripture, and that's probably the same for some of you, and maybe you weren't as familiar with Joseph as you could have been when you got into this series. I really got familiar with Joseph a number of years ago when I decided I was going to lead our church in West Seattle through the entire book of Genesis. We just did the whole thing, and we just really dug deep into Joseph as part of that. And I just really began to appreciate Joseph and begin to see some of those characteristics, not that I'm Joseph by any means whatsoever. Although there is a part of the passage in here, and you may have read this already because it's from a week or so ago in your thing, that I really identify. There's this verse in here that I think, wow, I guess maybe I am kind of close to Joseph. In chapter 39, it says, "Now Joseph was well-built and handsome." I'm like, okay. But unfortunately, that's not why I identify with Joseph. Kind of the way I identify with the entirety of Joseph's story, and we get to see a little bit towards the end of it today, and it's kind of cool. I get to identify that a little bit, and Joni shared with you our story, kind of, and our story in this was, I was an engineer at GE. I had the best job I could ever possibly have, way better than I ever deserved or earned or any of that stuff. Had this wonderful job with GE, did some incredible stuff, worked for did Navy contracts and guidance systems for nuclear subs and just all kinds of really cool, exciting things, and met all kinds of cool people and had like secret government clearance, whatever that gets you, and all of this stuff going for me. And God, in a very direct, practically audible voice at a point in my life, 25 years ago, next month, actually, said, "You don't need to be doing this. Do you understand that I used to design this stuff and I would put my name on drawings when you still did stuff by hand and everything? And one day I was going through this and he said, 'Do you understand that in 5 years, no one is going to care whose signature is on this drawing? It could be anybody's. I've got something far more eternal for you to do. I want you to go to Bible college.'" And I was like, "What? Okay." That's a very short version of it. Talked with Joni. Joni didn't hear God's voice at that point early on. Like she told you, she had fled Bible college because she didn't want to be in the ministry and be a preacher's wife. So she had other thoughts. God dealt with her and her thoughts, and she wrestled with God. And at a certain point, she was like, "I think so." Our friends were like, "Are you crazy?" Christian friends. This is real supportive, okay? So we're in a church. We had grown up. She had grown up in the church. I had become a part of that church. We'd been in leadership in that church. We were married in that church. Our kids were in that church. And we went to, started to tell our church friends, "Hey, God's calling us into ministry. Isn't this cool?" And they're like, "What? Are you crazy? You're not pastor material. What are you going to do?" I'm like, "I don't know. You're not a preacher. Are you going to be a preacher?" No. Because one of the things I had with God when he was calling me, I'm like, "Okay, there's something you don't remember about me, really? Remember, for the one who knows all the hairs on my head, you seem to have forgotten this very important fact." Two facts, actually. Number one, I hated, despised, feared public speaking. Wanted nothing to do with it whatsoever. Number two, I didn't like people a whole lot better than I like public speaking. Like, I think those are kind of qualifications. If you're going to be a pastor, you got to have those covered. So whatever you want to do with that is fine with me. Anyway, from the moment I began to preach later on, I didn't go to a ministry. I didn't go into Bible college to be a preacher because I knew my limitations. And God said, "Yeah, whatever." And so I thought, okay, finally, as we got through this and we struggled through that, and that was a knockdown, drag-out kind of thing, spiritual warfare, all kinds of stuff, bringing a family and two little kids into that kind of struggle to get through another 4 years of college to be able to get ready for ministry. And I thought, okay, I'm going to go into, I get it. I'm going to leave ministry. I've got this degree. I'm going to get an office and a church, and we're going to be cool and fine and whatever. And God decided, no. We got called to a church that was kind of started by this ragtag group of people in northern New York in a very rural community. Little merry band of people. And they got somebody to help them plant this church, and it was somebody that we actually knew from our home church that moved up there to do that. And the guy that planted the church with them decided after about 6 months, "I'm out. So, which was probably wisdom on his part, but God called us in the midst of that. They had decided, hey, we bought this building, we got this land, we got all this stuff, and so come on out and be a part of this. The building was an old cheese warehouse. It was this old tin building. It was like literally like 8 different colors. It had been run into by every delivery truck in the county. I got there. I got my office. It was what had been the walk-in cooler. I'm like, you know. So as I go through Joseph, I see these kind of things where Joseph gets a dream, and then God says, hey, and at the very beginning, Joseph has this dream. He tells his brothers. That goes bad. He goes through all of this stuff. He's up and down and up and down. And through all that point and through my life, I'm like, really? Really? Was this? I didn't envision this when you said, hey, by the way, you should be in ministry. I didn't envision this. And so there was this struggle all the way through my life, up and down, in and out, and I dragged Joni along through that, and she is incredibly faithful, and through all of these things, even the church planting thing, as God began to say, okay, really, I got you on this board so a church could be planted, but here, change of plans, you're going to be the one to plant this church. I talked with her, she was like, I don't think so. I kind of like this over here now. So I said, all right, God, I can't do this on my own. You two have a conversation. Let me know when you're finished, and I'll go whatever direction that looks like. And now, you know, several weeks later, she bought in. So, okay, we're going back again, and the dream's still there, and we're out of that particular area of time, and we get into this other thing, and we get excited about the church plant, and we move into this area, and you saw those pictures. That's not like we didn't go visit that area. That's where we live. There's more green on your property here than like in several blocks around us where we live. It is all buildings. It is all craziness. It is all like that. Another part of the dream, we're like, okay, we can see this. We can picture this. This is really nice. And then 90-degree turn, and there's, you know, what Joseph would encounter and some of his thing going, I didn't get the idea that this is how my dream was going to transpire. But we get to see the end of the dream here with Joseph. In chapter 41, Joseph's called up out of the prison that he's in. Chapter 41 says, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Okay, so real time now in Joseph's life, Pharaoh has this dream. Actually, he has 2 dreams. And I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity where you've had a dream at some point in the night and it is so impacting or weird or confusing or whatever that you wake up in the morning and it's just there. You just can't get it out of your head. It's just like, I just got to deal with this. I don't know how it works. And Pharaoh had one of those dreams. He had 2 of those dreams, actually. One of them dealt with cows, and each one dealt with a number 7, and so there's 7 cows, and he dreams that there's 7 cows, and they're beautiful cows, and they're fat cows, and they're big cows, and they're everything you would want if you were a cow kind of person. By the way, before we came out and lived in the urban life, our neighbors were literally cows, okay? That's how rural it was. We would wake up in the morning to munch, 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 and I'm like, what is that? Look out the window, and there's cows outside our window eating. So I know nice, big, fat cows. But in this dream, it twists, and 7 really skinny, scrawny, bony cows come out, and they consume the big fat cows, and okay, that's really disturbing. That's weird enough. And then you go back to, and you wake up, and you go, wow, I don't even know what that was. All right, I'm going to go back to sleep. Maybe it's something I ate. I don't know. I'm going to go back to sleep. And then you have this other dream, still dealing with the number 7, and this time it's grain, 7 grains, and they come up and they're healthy, and if you're a farmer, you understand this, and they're beautiful, and it's, you know, bumper crop kind of stuff, and then all of a sudden these other grains come, and they're withered, and they're scrawny, and they consume all that, and your world's turned upside down, and you have no idea what to do, and you begin to share this with your trusted advisors and people, and they're looking at you like, I got nothing. I have no idea. And then this happens. Because if I'm assuming that you talked about the cup baker the baker and the cup holder and their dreams that they had, and Joseph interpreted them, and he said, okay, here's the deal. They were very, you know, grateful, but can you remember me to Pharaoh when you leave? And obviously they didn't. And then Pharaoh shares this stuff, and here's one of the classic lines in chapter 21. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. And here's the line. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Oops. Today, 2 years later, how nice. Part of that is God's particular timing. There's things going on that we don't like to deal with and we don't like to wrestle with, and I know, and I don't like this a bit, is we're part of the deal is we're in this church planting world, and you know, and we're going through, are we going to have support? Are we going to have people? Are we going to have funding? Are we going to have all those kind of things? There's this world that's swirling around that God's involved in and he's taking care of, and it's in his timing. And I have to remember that, because we can spend so much time fretting and worrying and getting completely bent out of shape over, and then all of a sudden, like, at the last minute, of course, because that's generally how God works in my life. I don't know about you, but at the last minute, it's like, oh, here you are. Here's the answer to this. And you're like, really? And you know in your heart that God's been working that and dealing with that for a couple of years, and you're like, come on, couldn't you have given me a hint that this was going on? After 2 years, the cupbearer goes, oh, yeah. Wait a minute, I know this guy in prison, and he interpreted the dreams for us, and it worked out great for me, not so much for my friend, but they were accurate, both of them. And so Pharaoh's desperate enough to grab somebody out of prison. I think it was funny that in this story it says he immediately goes and gets Joseph, because he wants this, he's really troubled, and he wants to interpret this dream. But the part that I think is funny, and I find all these weird things in Scripture that amuse me, so humor me for a minute. But immediately, you know, it's not, he doesn't drag Joseph before him. It's like, whoa, you got to stop and shave and clean up a little bit. I don't care what you have to say, you got to look good in saying it, apparently. So he goes and he gets shaved and he gets cleaned up, and he comes before Pharaoh and he tells him what the dream is. But here's the thing, okay? And this is the thing that's really key. He gets dragged out. He's been through this. Remember all of this, the stuff that you've worked through the last several weeks, all the ups, all of the downs, all the glimmers of hope. Oh, this is going to be it. This is going to be the fulfillment of the dream. This is going to be it. And then back in the dungeon, this is going to be it. Joseph still, when he's pulled before Pharaoh, has not reached his I have had enough limit yet. Because Pharaoh says to him, I've heard that you can interpret, you're one who can interpret dreams. Joseph says this, I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. That I find incredible, because I don't know, at some point in time in my own prison that I've been in, I would be willing to say, I would guess, maybe, you know what, God, I'll take it from here. I'll take it from here. This is my window of opportunity. Pharaoh's looking for somebody that can interpret dreams. I can interpret dreams. Now, you and I both know that it's through you and all that stuff, but could you just step aside for a minute and let me take credit, and maybe I'll get myself at least out of this dungeon? But Joseph doesn't do that. He says, I can't do it, but God can do it, and here you go. He has no idea what the result's going to be. But here's the result. Joseph gets promoted to oversee all of Egypt's entire economy. The whole grain distribution system and all that stuff, Pharaoh goes, wow, that's incredible. That's insightful. That's wise. Who in the kingdom could have come up with this, can figure this out? I need somebody who can operate all this stuff. For whatever reason, Pharaoh's heart is open to that. And within hours, after 13 years, 13 years from the point, I try not to think of that. When I think about God giving me a dream for something, I desperately try not, because I am not a patient person at all. 13 years. When I came to West Seattle Christian Church in the year 2000, and it's a wonderful church with wonderful history and all kinds of stuff, but it was just old. It was very old. The people were very old. Wonderful people. They said, we'll do anything we could possibly do to turn this thing around, but we've got to figure out a way to reach the community again. We've got to figure out a way to bring young people in. We've got to do all this stuff. And for whatever reason, I believed it, we believed it, we came, we were a part of that. But if God had said at the very beginning, oh, by the way, this is going to take a good 10 years, I'd have said, I'm out. I am out. I am glad I didn't know how long this was going to take. I look at this in Joseph's story, and in 13 years from the point when God gave him the dream, and all of that stuff, 13 years later, within hours, life can turn around that quickly. From prison to the palace in a day. Okay, and here's all of a sudden, here's what he gets. He gets an unlimited expense account. He gets an impressive wardrobe. He gets jewelry. He gets like his own exclusive transportation. He even gets a new name. I don't know what's wrong with Joseph. That's kind of a cool name. He gets a weird name, Egyptian name, but he gets a new name. He gets a wife. In this, okay, who would have thought the day before he couldn't even get a shave? And now he's got a wife and he's got all this stuff. But here's the point of this. Between this and we switch out of chapter 41 and we go over to chapter 47 and we look at how did this practically play out? Okay, because he talks to Pharaoh about, here's what's going to go on. We're going to have 7 years of plenty, but then you're going to have 7 years of famine, okay? Anybody can live through the 7 years of plenty, right? Amen. Anybody can live through the 7 years of plenty. When I moved to Seattle, it was the housing market was ridiculous. The property values were ridiculous. It was incredible, the stuff that was going on. Somebody would put their house on a market, and 20 people would upbid it. People were getting $100,000 more than their asking price. Anybody can do well in that particular market. But in 2008, people were losing hundreds of thousands of dollars. My son and daughter-in-law bought their first house for about $205,000. But it had sold originally 5 years before that for $415,000. That's what the years of famine look like. So we go switch over to chapter 47, and we see, what did Joseph do within that period? There's all the prosperity. And so within that time, between the prosperity and the famine, he began to put things into place. He began to institute things. And when in verse 47 rolls around, the famine is hit, and there's some really odd stuff. If we don't understand culturally some of the things that we see, we go, wow, that's kind of harsh. That's kind of harsh. He ends up buying up all of the land on behalf of Pharaoh. All these people were losing the land. He buys it all up, and all these people are now in servitude to Pharaoh. But you see within that, they're grateful to him, because then he turns it back around and he gives them resources to plant, and then he builds in the system and says, okay, a fifth of everything that you grow is now going to go to Pharaoh. You get to keep four-fifths, but a fifth of everything. And so that began to build in, and it created and sustained this economy. But he was faithful within that all the way through in his prosperity. Joseph's promotion didn't prove to be his undoing. It helped him to bury all of the stuff that went into his life. He humbly rejoiced in his blessings. He served diligently. Now, I would be tempted, I think, if I lived through that at a certain point and all of a sudden I decided God incredibly blessed me, like the lottery came in, okay? How many of you are dreaming for the day that your lottery numbers come in? I gave that up a long time ago. I don't even play the lottery. I'm not telling you it's sinful or any of that stuff. To be honest with you, I don't even deal with it. Because I know that there's just no way in a million years. But I'm also a little bit fearful of what would happen if it did. Now, some of us have these prayers like, God, if I just won the lottery, I would give this money to, you know, all these missionaries out there. God, if I had thought about this as I went through like the fundraising idea. Maybe a fundraising idea for this church would be I would buy lottery tickets and then we'd win the lottery and that money would provide for the church and stuff. And that was like, yeah, right, that's not going to happen. But I'm desperately fearful of what would happen if it did. I've always thought about what would happen if all of a sudden I became prosperous. What would that look like? What would happen? Because some people, too many people, in fact, when all of a sudden they themselves find themselves, you know, they go from the bottom and all of a sudden they're on the top of the world, they forget who they were. They forget where it came from. They forget how they were blessed. They forget what life was like before that, and they end up hoarding it and wasting it and doing all those kind of things. Joseph did not do that. So how, when we look at that, how do we understand what does that mean within our own lives? Now, for us, one of the ways I now identify with Joseph is the neighborhood I live in. It's called South Lake Union. It's basically the newest neighborhood in Seattle. When I moved there, when Joni and I moved to Seattle in the year 2000, South Lake Union was basically a warehouse industrial district. It was known in the city's past, all these industrial laundries. The complex that we live in, the apartment complex we live in, used to be an industrial laundry. Our place is called Stackhouse because part of the deal when they built that, they had to maintain the building. The laundry building is a National Historic Monument. So like from here to the sound booth, across the walk from us is this big laundry building, and there's this big giant smokestack next to it that towers above outside our door. It's called Stackhouse. That's what that area used to be known for. And then all of a sudden, Paul Allen, owner of the Seahawks, Microsoft, all of that kind of stuff. Paul Allen's literally my landlord, which is kind of cool. I get to contribute to the success of the Seahawks. You're welcome. The rent that we pay helps pay for Russell Wilson, Richard Sherman. You're welcome. Helps me be able to swallow the rent check that we have to. But anyway, Paul Allen and a bunch of people decided, hey, this is an incredible area. There's so much potential here. Amazon moved there, okay? So if you stand on the top roof of our building, how many of you use Amazon or anything to do with Amazon, okay? Or Microsoft. Microsoft has a big campus. If you stand on the roof of our building, we can see Amazon Central, okay? All of Amazon surrounds us. Microsoft has a huge campus. The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation is there. All of these things. I mean, you talk about Pharaoh and all of his wealth, all of that, that is arguably, if you think about it, that is one of the most influential neighborhoods, not only in the country, but in the world. These are world-influencing companies that exist there. Jeff Bezos, Bill Allen, Bill Gates, Paul Allen, those kind of people, they are all in that area. One of the reasons we went to South Lake Union is because it's in its infancy. You can stand on the roof. In our neighborhood, there's 12 industrial cranes surrounding us, 12 different projects going up right now, and that's not including all the ones slated to break ground this year. Anywhere from 14 stories to 40 stories, thousands of people are moving into the area to live there. This community, one of the things they want, now remember, Seattle's one of the least churched, least gospel-friendly cities in the country. This particular community has welcomed us with open arms. Not because they want to wave Jesus' flag, but one of the things they understand is that churches create community. They desperately want community. The South Lake Union community or Chamber of Commerce is come to us to say, hey, you guys are going to be looking for space. we're looking for space because even the Chamber of Commerce is losing their space because their building is being flattened and redone. How about we partner together some way? Let's get some other nonprofits together. Let's be a part of this and figure this out. How do we live in the urban city and cooperate? The community has welcomed us in. There's two other churches in the community that are hardly any of their people live there, but they have a heart for that. They have welcomed us in. Two different churches, one a Presbyterian, one a Lutheran, one a very conservative, one a very liberal church. Both of them have invited us to their churches on Sunday morning to talk about our church, what we're doing, and do the exact same thing that you guys did this morning, to come around us and pray for us and send us into that community. Both churches have said, you guys, if we could do anything else, if we could do anything different from being here, we'd do two things. Number one, we wouldn't meet on Sunday mornings, but we're all church people, and church people want to meet Sunday mornings. But we can't get these other people who are coming in here on Sunday mornings. So we wouldn't do it Sunday mornings. Common Table meets Sunday evenings, which is why we get to be here with you this morning. The other thing they said is we would live here in this community. We can't live here. You have more credibility than we'll ever have because you live here. And people know what it costs to live here. And I will tell you, it costs a lot. And we don't live there because we can afford to live there. We choose to try to figure it out and be a part of that area. But we live in that, and what hit me is I was going through this and wrestling with this, and I thought, you know what, God, I've preached this passage on Joseph a number of different times. I love this passage. I'm going back and forth. I know how we're supposed to be looking. Okay, we're talking about, you know, faithfulness and prosperity. How do I? And then all of a sudden it's like, duh. You are prosperous. You are ridiculously prosperous. You yourself, you your people, you in fact, pretty much the whole of the United States and the churches in the United States are prosperous. You know this. You've been to villages in Central America where they don't even have clean water. My wife and I have led teams there for a number of years to villages in Central America to drill wells for villages that have never had clean water. You know what that looks like. You know what it looks like to visit a village who is so desperate for something that we take for granted, like clean water, that they will save as a village an entire year to feed your team lunch for a week. An entire year. You know what prosperous looks like. But the reality is, like myself, as I think through this, oh, if we only had this, oh, if we only had that, oh, we're all, aren't we, waiting for we're just waiting for our ship to come in. We look at this thing and we go, oh, how did Joseph react when God prospered him? How did he react? Oh, he was faithful, he did this, he did this. And we think, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. When God does that in my life, and we ask that question, how would you react if God prospered you and made you prosperous in your life? You go, well, if God prospered me in my life, of course I would be generous. Of course I would give to this. Of course I would do that. Of course I would tithe. Of course I would do this. If I could pay my house off, if my house was paid off, man, you know, if God could work that out and got my house was paid off, there's no telling what I would do with that extra money. We're all waiting for our ship to come in, and our ships come in, and everybody's disembarked, and, you know, it's being refueled for the next voyage. And we're still standing there waiting for it to come in. We're going, well, I'm barely scraping by. I'm living paycheck to paycheck. The economy is terrible. Joseph was living and leading through the ultimate recession at the time. I think of different things and great happenings. I was at West Seattle Christian Church, and one of the things that amazed me when I first got there was, you know, they have this big old brick, beautiful church building. It's a building that people drive by and they go, oh, I want to get married in that building. That was built in like 1932. You know what was going on in 1932? The Depression. Then I thought, wow, we built a multi, if you went up there now, you would see this big multi-purpose building, and it's an incredible thing for the community, and it's beautiful, and everybody loves it, and it's $3.5 million. We built that in 2008 in the midst of the crash. I'm not going to tell you it was a breeze, and I'm not going to tell you it wasn't scary, and I'm not going to tell you that we weren't like one day and one phone call away from financial ruin, but God wasn't worried. God's not worried. He just wants to know, what are you going to do? Not with what you think I might give you somewhere down the road. What are you going to do with what I gave you? So we as a church, we as churches, I've been in ministry, like Joni said, for 20-some years. I've been in churches all this time. When I first moved to West Seattle, they had like hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank. They had literally, we were worth, on a daily basis, according to the ridiculous inflated real estate at the time, we were worth $15 million. $15 million. And I would sit in leadership meetings, and they would go, oh, I don't know if we have the money for that. And they thought I was a lunatic because I would just bust out laughing. I was like, and they're like, what are you laughing about? I'm like, are you kidding me? It was like, oh, we got to replace the lights in one of our rental properties over there. You know, well, where's that money going to come from? And I would just start laughing. Are you kidding me? They're like, what's so funny? I said, the churches I've been in all up until this time, if we didn't take an offering on Sunday, we didn't open on Monday. And you're wondering where money's going to come from for something like light bulbs. And that's partially how they had forgotten their way, and that's partially how they had gotten to where they were. They had all of this stuff, and they thought they had nothing. And they said, man, if our ship would just come in. I'm like, there's cargo boats planted all around you. We have all of this stuff. And they began to just let it go. And let it go, and let it go, and some incredible stuff began to happen. It's incredible what happens when people, when churches, when everybody just lets it go and says, man, I don't know, you know, but I've been in church long enough to go through the budget process, and I know that what happens is, generally speaking, we look at, when we get into leadership teams, and this isn't a criticism, it's just reality. It's some people would say it's financial responsibility, and they hate me being in financial meetings, to be honest with you. They're like, well, this is what came in last year, so this is what we can do this year. Do you hear a problem with that? This is what we can do next year. And I can tell you, if you get caught into that trap, that is what you will do next year. And it is not huge, and it is not big, and it's not grandiose, and it's not attention-getting, and people aren't going to see it as stepping out in faith. People are going to see it as, okay, there's one more year wasted of what can God do? What does God want us to do? Here's how, and I'm going to be honest with you, and some of you who are for financial people or CPAs or any of that stuff will just tune me out right now, and like, you're ridiculous. But if you answer, what does God want us to do? What does God want us to do? Then the joy is trying to figure that out. What does God want us to do? At West Seattle, I did one of the last years I was there, we were going through this thing, and people were losing sight of all of that and the generosity and stuff, and so we went through this series on giving, and I presented them the reality that, okay, here's the thing. I'm a numbers person. I'm a statistics person. I crunched the numbers, and it probably would work the same here. I took the average income of the people who lived in West Seattle in that community and said, okay, here's our attendance. Here's the average income. Let's begin to put this together, and let's just see a rough guess of what would happen if our people as a church body, if even half of our people went halfway to a tithe, what would happen? If half of our people went halfway to a tithe, if you don't know what tithing is, like tithing would be 10% of your income, and that's a huge thing, and people are like, what? That's crazy. But we just said, okay, let's get biblical and talk about the tithe for a minute and say, what happens if, like, just half? I'm not going to be crazy and go, what happens if all of our people did it? Or if what even happens if half our people tithed? They're just mind-blowing. Let's take a baby step. Half of our people went halfway to a tithe. What would happen? What would happen was we had a $400,000 budget, $450,000 a year budget. What would happen would have been we would take in $650,000 a year. We weren't going to meet our $450,000 budget. We would, I'm like, here it is. I'm not making this up. Here's the numbers. Here's what it would look like, give or take $10,000. I don't care. What if I was $50,000 off? Who cares? You'd cover the budget and you'd have hundreds of thousands of dollars to figure out, wow, what does God want us to do with this? It's amazing. Okay, you know what happened during, it was a 6-week series. After the first week, within that 6-week series, we got to the highest level of giving in the whole time that I had been at that church, and it's a very generous church. 150, 160, 180% of the budget for 6 weeks. Guess what happened on the 7th week when we changed sermon topics? It tanked. It tanked. It went right back down. It went right back down. And it's never come up again. Why? Because we've not talked about giving again. It's not that we can't do it, won't do it. We just lose focus. Satan is huge at that. We just lose focus. Satan doesn't want you to worship him. He just wants you to lose focus. And then the whole thing comes apart. So here's this. I'm going to close out with this. I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know what it is that God wants you to do. I could come up here as a church planter and say, please give to our church. God knows we could use it. One of the things that I've noticed as we looked at the development, all this big stuff is rising up, monuments to modern everything. And it's all these different investors who are investing in these projects to see these buildings who are going to be here today and gone tomorrow. All this stuff, jobs, buildings, all that stuff, all these investors, the world understands that. We're going to invest and we're going to build this thing. But when it comes to building the church and planting a church in a place, whether it's Southwick Union or Corvallis or anywhere, a lot of times when I go to churches, here's the response I get. It's like the thank you letter for your submitting your resume, which means we're never going to get back to you, but thank you very much. I get a response that says, you know what? We just can't do anything for you right now, but we know God's going to do great things through you in Southlake Union. And I understand that that's certainly the case in a number of different ministries. And there are churches that are doing incredible stuff, and I don't want to pull anybody out of anything incredible or anybody personally that's giving to something incredible or stretching themselves. I don't want to discount that whatsoever, but we see that over and over and over again. Wow, we're not going to be able to help, but you know what? We know God's going to do great things through you. I don't want God to do great things through us, to be honest with you. I want God to do great things through us, through the church. I'm tired of the church being identified with me, to be honest with you. I'm just tired of that. I'm tired of the church being identified with Joni and I or whoever it is. I'm tired of that. I don't want the church in Southlake Union to be identified with Joni and I. Yeah, we're going to be the faces of it, and she has a much better face than I do for it. But I want the world to understand what happens when the church comes together and says, we think this is important. Okay, so obviously I have this bias towards church planting and especially the church that I'm leading. I just have this bias to that. I do. But I really personally, honestly, don't care what it is that you choose to stretch yourself with. I don't care what it is that you choose to say, you know what, God, all right, I get it. I acknowledge I am prosperous. I don't think I am. It doesn't look like it compared to my neighbors maybe, but I am prosperous. I'm grateful, and I'm going to do something significant through this. This is what I'm going to do. So I'm just going to close with this. I'm going to pray for us. And I want us to just examine whatever it would be, whether it's corporately, you guys, whether it's a church. And here's the thing. You don't think about this and go immediately when we do this. And I'm guilty of this. I sit in the seats and somebody makes an appeal for something or says you ought to do this. I'm like, well, what's my budget? Okay, I could take out a Starbucks or do something like that and do that. That's not answering God. God's going to say, hey, I want you to do something in this particular area, whether it's church planting or whether it's the community event or whatever it is, you as a church or you as an individual, you feel that going with God, then you get to figure that out afterwards. God's not saying, well, hey, if you got an extra $20 a month, why don't you put it this way? God's saying, I want you to put yourself out there and acknowledge the fact that you are prosperous. And it's time to live like it and be faithful to that. And then you get to figure it out. What does that mean? How do I get there? So I'm going to pray. And that's my prayer. That we would understand. We would not be sitting back and going, you know what? If we just had this, if we, as a church, if we could just get another staff person, then we could look outwards. You guys are doing phenomenal stuff with your community garden and the movies and all that stuff. I salute you for that. That's an incredible way to be a part of your community. So many times we're just like, if we could just do this and we'd have the funds to free it up to do this, but we do that in our own lives. If I could just pay this off, if I could do this, that's between you and God. I mean, obviously, you have we covet your prayers. You have connection things that were handed out. All of that kind of information is there on how to connect with us. And if God's leading you in that way to invest financially, great. But I want you to really consider, man, what could I do to acknowledge the fact that I am truly blessed? I live in a place that's blessed. I'm a part of a church that's blessed. I can be faithful in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you work in our lives. Father, as we've seen Joseph go through the stuff that he goes through, we know only a fraction of it's recorded in your word. And we look at that. Sometimes we stand back and we go, wow, I could never be like that. That's, you know, he's a Bible hero. I hope I get to meet him someday. Father, help us to understand that every one of us is a Joseph. Every one of us, you've given us dreams. Some of us, we've chosen not to listen. We've chosen to think it's crazy. We've chosen to push it off. But every one of us has been there. Every one of us has gone through prisons and dark times and ups and downs. And Father, we know you're faithful to us. Help us to remember that. Help us to acknowledge that we are, by worldly standards, we are prosperous. We live in a prosperous nation. We have resources. Help us to see with grateful hearts what you've delivered to us. Help us to serve you with open hands and be willing to put those in places that would bring light to a dark place. We love you. We honor you. And we just give this all to you. It's through your son, Jesus, the incredible, most unbelievably unreasonable gift that could have ever been given. We just thank you through him. Amen.